For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, so Acts 5, suffering for Christ. Upbeat topic. Sun's out. Let's talk about suffering. So if you've been along with us for this study, we've been making our way through the book of Acts, which is kind of chronicling the events that took place after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so we've been really focused on this movement that was taking place at this point just in Jerusalem, although it's soon to spill the banks of Jerusalem and radiate out all over the, really all over the world. But at this point, we're looking at this movement in Jerusalem. It's a community of people. It's the church, the first church. And they are really rallied around a message. That's kind of the main thing, is they see themselves as carrying out the message of Jesus Christ, that he gave them, he commissioned them to go and bear witness to his resurrection, and also to proclaim this message, which he summed up as repentance for forgiveness of sins. And it's what we call the gospel, which just means the good news. They are bearers of good news, and they're going around proclaiming the Messiah has come, he's risen from the dead, and there's an invitation for you, which is that he wants you to come and be made right with God. He wants to wash your sins away because he's paid for them by standing in your place on the cross, and God wants a healed relationship with you, and he's done everything there is. He's taken all the problems out of the way so that you can freely respond to him. And that's the message. That's like what they're doing. That's what's driving this whole movement. And it's been pretty exciting. At this point, though, in the section of Acts that we're in, we're reading about a series of hurdles, a series of like problems and obstacles that the church is just colliding with. These are the threats to the gospel. These are the things that threaten to halt the advance of the message of God. And so it's kind of neat. It's a fun way to read through this section to just sort of notice the series of problems and to see how God and his people interact with them. So if you remember a couple weeks ago, we said that the first challenge was intimidation. Remember, all the local authorities kind of aligned against Peter and John and the gospel, and they pulled them in and they intimidated them. And they're like, by what power or in what name have you done this? Remember this scene? And the conclusion was that they forbade them to keep speaking. It says in chapter 4:18, when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Do not do that anymore. So this was like a power play. This is important because this sets up the drama for our passage today. We're going to pick up this plot line again. That's why I'm going back to it. And you remember their response? Peter's response was awesome. He was like, whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge, for we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. You put us in a place where we've got to choose between your authority and God's? Sorry, dude, we're choosing God's. And so that was how that scene ended. And then, but look how it concludes. It says, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. So what was the outcome of this attempt to intimidate them? They're supposed to scare them into shutting up. Instead, it actually bolstered their confidence in Christ, steeled their resolve. It was supposed to suppress the gospel, and what was the result? They just proclaimed it all the more, with even more boldness. So it backfired. That's the point. The attempt to squash the gospel backfired, and it actually advanced. And that's this theme that I've been trying to draw attention to. You're only making it stronger. This idea that attempts of man to stop, to get in God's way, just don't work out very well. And so really there's a pattern that I want to notice that you can follow. It's a fun way to read through this section, is to look for this pattern where there will be a crisis that presents. There's a problem. And then the people of God, they hang in there. They persevere in faith. And then God shows up. And God, in some way or other, makes a provision. And the result, what's amazing is the result isn't just that they survive. They don't just clear the hurdle and keep going. Actually, the result is the church thrives. And the message actually expands. We see the result is always growth. Not just a wash, but that it's growth in spite of the effort to stop it. Sometimes even taking advantage of the effort to stop it and using that as a vehicle to advance it. It's awesome. And then the cycle repeats. And then we get the next crisis. And so you can kind of watch for this. It's often signaled in the text by the word but, where it'll say, you know, things were going great, but then there was this big problem. But God, blah, blah, blah. And things were great, and the church grew, and the gospel advanced. But then, and it goes back to the beginning. So you got to watch for the buts in Acts. It just goes but. So Acts chapter 5. But a man named Ananias, that's what we studied last week, the next challenge. And this time it was hypocrisy, right? This time it was a challenge from within the church, just as threatening, maybe more. And what was the result? The result was they came out more unified, with higher integrity, with more credibility. That's what we read. That's where we left off there in Acts 5:12. It says, and all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. So what's the outcome? The gospel advances. And so this is where we left our story off, is they're all there with one accord in Solomon's portico. The word is growing. Their reputation has been enhanced. Things are going great. So what's going to happen next? But that's exactly right. I just got someone to yell out but in church. I'm super proud about that. But that's exactly right. It's time for a crisis. Acts 5:17. But the high priest rose up along with all his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. So here comes the high priest. That's who they tangled with back in the beginning of chapter 4. And he's got all his dudes, all his associates, the sect of the Sadducees, and it says they're filled with jealousy. Yeah, they're jealous because they have given them an explicit command. Do not preach in the name of Jesus. And what are they doing? They're standing in the temple proclaiming Jesus in direct disobedience, in open defiance of the command that they've given them. So they're taking issue with that. And also, the crowd is loving it. The crowd is adoring this message. They're getting this positive response. And so we get the glimpse into their heart here. They're jealous of the apostles. They laid hands on the apostles and put them in public jail. So they grab them, they arrest them. Sounds like they weren't gentle about it. They laid hands on them, it says. And so here's our crisis. We've got the apostles thrown in jail. Last time it was just Peter and John. Now Luke tells us it's the apostles. I don't know if that means all 12. It sounds worse, though. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison. And taking them out, he said, go. So what do we? So we have a crisis, and here comes God, though, with a provision. An angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison. That would be amazing. This actually happens a couple times in the book of Acts. And so we have a provision. And what does he tell them to do? He tells them to go. That would be a relief. You know, you're sitting there in jail like, are they going to kill me? And here comes this angel and he says, go. And you'd be like, thank God, I'm going straight home. Will you fly me home? You're an angel, right? Is there like an angel safe house that, like, what do you do in situations like this? Can you make me invisible? But what does the angel say? Go, stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life. The whole message, that's the gospel. Go and do some public speaking. You got out of jail. He says, now go stand up and proclaim the gospel in the temple. In the temple. That's the most public place in the city. That's where the high priest hangs out. That's where you go to where you just got arrested and do what you just got arrested for. It's pretty brazen if you think about it. upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. So there's our cycle. That's pretty brazen, you know? That's audacious. When I was a middle school teacher, one of the duties that I had was detention duty. And, you know, kids would, like, try to get out of detention. They'd be like, I have to go to the bathroom or whatever, and they would go. And a couple times I had kids actually sneak out of detention, which is really brazen. What I never had was a kid sneak out of detention, go down to the office, get on the PA and be like, I snuck out of detention. Woohoo! Mr. Faust stinks. Boom. You know, like that never happened. That would be over the top. And that's exactly what they're doing here. It is totally audacious. Now, when the high priest and all his associates came, they called the council together, even all the senate of the sons of Israel. So now, the next morning, the high priest, he convenes a meeting. It's the council. It's the senate. This is referring to the Sanhedrin. This is the top of the food chain. This is the ruling body of Israel. The senate also acts as their supreme court. 70 members, all the elites. And check it out. The high priest has called this meeting. He has convened the meeting. That is a big play. He's like, all right, I got the apostles in the bag. Call the meeting. We've got them. They are, they're in flagrant violation of the law that we gave them. Call the meeting. This ends today. We're taking these guys down. And so the whole council assembles, and it says they sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. Don't you love how Luke, like, builds the drama here? You know, he's savoring it. He's just like, and then they sent orders to the prison, you know, where they're not there anymore. It's like it's delicious, right? But the officers who came did not find them in the prison. And they returned and reported back saying, we found the prison house locked quite securely and the guards standing at the doors. But when we had opened up, we found no one inside. Now, when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. Yeah, I bet they were greatly perplexed about that. More like totally humiliated. They're like, call the meeting. We have them now. Bring out the prisoners. Dun da da. And it's just like, wah, wah, wah. It's like Clark Griswold, you know, get the whole family out. Come see the lights. Drum roll, please. My favorite here, it's Luke, make sure to include that says, now when the captain of the temple guard, he's in charge of security. So the camera just shoots to him real quick. And he's like, bah? You know, blah, blah. They're looking terrible here. But someone came and reported to them, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple teaching the people. Then the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence. Well, I bet they were falling over each other to get out there into the portico. And so they go and they get them. It says, without violence, for they were afraid of the people that they might be stoned. Isn't that interesting? The crowd at this point was so completely with the apostles, they were afraid the crowd was going to turn on them. And so they've got to take them down subtly. When they had brought them, they stood them before the council. Okay, now you're in for it. Now you're going to get it. You're standing before the Supreme Court. These guys can ruin you. This is where Jesus stood before they handed him over to be killed. The last time you stood before some of these guys, they let you go on the condition that you not go and teach Christ. And that's exactly what you've done. And you've done it twice in the last 24 hours and once as a fugitive because you broke out of jail to do it more. And there's a personal vendetta. There's this jealous hatred. And on top of all that, you've humiliated them right this moment and they've convened the council because of you. This is not going to go well. The high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem. You have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." So that was something that was beginning to really bother them. You know, part of the message is that the rulers of Israel, the leaders of Israel, who are supposed to recognize the Messiah, instead rejected and handed the Messiah over to be killed. That's part of the bad news. And that's beginning to really stick in their craw, because now the crowd adores Jesus. And so they're like, quit bringing that up. Quit implicating us. You're making us look bad. But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." So that's a pretty good summary of what they said last time we studied, right? Look, we are listening to God's authority, not to your authority. And then Peter goes on and responds to their accusation, or to the charge. He says, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross." Yes, yes, we're listening to God, not to you. And it was God who raised up Jesus. It was God who selected him. Not just our God, not like the God that we believe in, your God too. He's saying the God of our fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God whom you serve and believe in, he chose Jesus. And you, who you had killed, you did do that. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Now, whoa, whoa, whoa. What's Peter doing here? Do you see what he's doing? Repentance for forgiveness of sins. That's the gospel. He's preaching the gospel to them. That's what he's doing, which is so awesome. They're like, "Stop speaking about Jesus and stop saying that we killed him." And he's like, "Oh, don't talk about who? Jesus? The dude God raised from the dead? Don't talk about him? The guy you killed? Got to get that in there, right? Don't talk about that guy. Don't talk about his message. What gospel? You mean this gospel?" And then he proclaims it to them. This is awesome. Yeah, I will. And he says, "We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." He's like, "Yeah, I will proclaim the gospel. I will proclaim it right here. I'll proclaim it to you, because you need to hear it. You should listen, and you should repent, and you should have your sins forgiven, high priest. And you could receive the Holy Spirit too." This is amazing. By the way, I believe this is a sincere invitation that he's laying out. You could read this cynically and be like, "Oh, he's just defying them. He's just thumbing his nose at them," which he is defying them. But why? Why over and over has God seen fit to have his spokesman stand before these same people? Why? It's because they're the rulers of Israel. It's just like in the Old Testament. How many times did God come back to the kings of Israel with the prophets and plead with them to listen to the truth? These men can repent. They can be right with God today. Everybody can. And actually, in the next chapter, in chapter 6, Luke mentions, he says, a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. So this was beginning to have an impact on the rulers of Israel by the next chapter. But not these guys and not today. It says when they heard this, they were cut to the quick. It's like when you're sawing a board and you go through. That's it. Final straw. That's over the line. You're going to come in here and tell us about your Messiah? Forget it. That's too far. And it says they intended to kill them. So a decision is made. They resolve these guys have to go. We're going to do them like we did Jesus. And so here's our next crisis. They intended to kill them. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. What's this curious development? One Pharisee stands up and calls for a timeout. And it's not just any Pharisee, it's Gamaliel, who is a teacher of the law and respected by all people. Gamaliel was a big deal. Gamaliel was a heavy hitter. Gamaliel is the grandson of Rabbi Hillel, who's like one of the most venerated and revered Jewish teachers of all time to this day. Gamaliel may be the ranking guy in the room in terms of respect and wisdom, and all of a sudden he pipes up and says, "Hold on a minute." And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him." He says, remember that? About 35 years ago, there was that guy, Theudas, said he was like a Messiah, and some people believed him, but he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. Remember that? He says. And after this man, Judas of Galilee, about 25 years ago, rose up in the days of the census and drew some people away after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. It's just like, we've seen this kind of thing before. A cult-like movement pops up around some charismatic leader, the leader goes away, and the movement disappears. So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan of action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God. What an interesting bit of wisdom here, right? He's like, and you know what's great about this is at least he's got an open mind. Like, you know, hey, we're probably right, and if we are, it'll just fade away. But if we're not, we could be fighting against God. He's got a category that they could be wrong here. And I think it's an interesting argument because, of course, as we've seen, this movement hardly dissipated and faded away. It's one of the things that you've got to grapple with if you want to write off Jesus Christ completely. You've got to answer why, of course, through human history, there have been thousands, maybe millions movements of people that have popped up over this or that aren't around anymore. How come this one movement, led by a nobody carpenter from a podunk town, who got a handful of disciples who abandoned him right before he was executed, how has that become, how do you get from there to today where millions, billions of people would swear they've met and have a relationship with the risen Christ? This is interesting. So this is his advice. They took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. They let them go. And so, to me, it looks like God used, or you know, somehow Gamaliel was a provision here. To me, it looks like that anyway, that God has worked something here, and there's your happy ending, is that they are released. Although there is this detail, they flogged them. It's easy to go right past that with the momentum of the story. That's not insignificant. They flogged them. That's heavy duty. That does not mean that they spanked them. They didn't like send Peter to go get a yardstick, okay? Flogging, the word can mean a range of things, the lightest of which is being lashed with a whip. More likely, it meant that they hit them with one of these. That's a cat of nine tails. And that's got leather straps, and you see it's got metal fittings on the end. Those are there to break the skin. And so you would be stripped down, you would be tied up. This was probably public. And you'd be lashed with these things until you're a bloody mess. Extremely painful, extremely humiliating. People were permanently debilitated from being flogged. People died from being flogged. So this is a vicious punishment that they're given. And then it says they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus. So they reiterate their command. We mean it. do not speak in the name of Jesus. This is actually really bad. This presents a pretty serious hurdle for the movement, right? Could you seriously go back out there and proclaim Christ again after this? They've made it clear. You escaped death by this much. We'll just flog you. And don't ever come back here. Don't ever do that again. That's a real challenge. What is the challenge? The challenge here is persecution. They're going to walk out of there faced with the choice of, I can either continue in the mission that Jesus has given me and surely die, or I can abandon the mission that Jesus gave me and live. That is the choice that they face. That is a miserable place to be, and this is a pretty bad development. And then there's this crazy verse. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. What? They went out of there, they're bloody, and they're like, praise God. Not praise God that we survived, praise God that we suffered. What? Now look, they're just arrested, tried, nearly killed, physically beaten, publicly shamed, and their movement has been banned under threat of death. How do we understand? We can't just say, well, they're apostles. They're ultra spiritual. You know, what do you want? No, like, they've got a mentality here that I think for most of us does not compute, that is not our instinct, and so we've got to wrestle with that. The scriptures present us, I think, with a challenge right here in this verse. How do we understand that? Where did they get that tenacious attitude? Where did they get that kind of courage? I mean, that's guts. They have a willingness to suffer and a joy about it. How do they get that? I'll tell you where they did not get it is from their strength of character or their inner self. All you got to do to know that is go back to volume 1 of our work here. Just go back and read the book of Luke and see how the disciples are portrayed. They're like chickens, you know? Think back to Luke chapter 22. When Jesus was led away, when Jesus was brought before the council, where were the apostles then? They scattered. They ran and hid. They abandoned him. Peter tagged along, kind of slinking along, keeping a low profile. Remember this story? And he's hanging out outside, and a slave girl recognizes him. Jesus is facing the top authorities in all of Israel. A slave girl would be like the furthest end of the spectrum you could get, the lowest place in their society, a slave girl. And she's like, hey, weren't you with Jesus? And you remember what he said? He was like, woman, I do not know him. And someone else says, you're one of them too. And he said, man, I am not. Certainly this man was also with him. And he says, I do not know what you're talking about. Peter was emphatic. I have no idea who this Jesus person is. Leave me alone. And immediately it says, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. And the Lord Jesus turned and looked at Peter, probably being led away to be executed. Jesus looks over to him, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, before a rooster crows today, you will deny me 3 times. And he went out and wept bitterly. How do we get from that to now, today? They're walking right in there. They're standing before the same cast of characters with confidence and boldness. They're not even just willing to suffer. They do suffer, and they do it with joy. This is a total transformation. And it's because these men have been changed by the cross. That's the picture here that we're getting from Luke. What's happened in the meantime is Jesus has suffered for them, and they know it. Jesus has done all this for their sake. And that, I mean, there's something about when you have an encounter with Jesus Christ, it like does something to you, and it changes fundamentally how you view yourself and how you view the world. And that's what's happened here. And so they're rejoicing. Luke only gives us one sentence for explanation of their attitude. It says they're rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. It's kind of a weird sentence because this would be an honor-shame society. Shame's like the worst thing that can happen to you. And so they're honored. It says that they'd been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. So they considered an honor to be shamed for Jesus. Later in his life, Peter wrote the book of 1 Peter. And I think that kind of gives us some good insight. While we only have one sentence here in Acts, in 1 Peter, Peter is writing to a church that are themselves facing a rising tide of persecution. And so he is advising them and encouraging them. And I think we get a window into his thinking. Here's 1 Peter 3:21. He says, "For you've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." When you come after Christ, when you follow in his way, he says you're following in his footsteps. And these guys understood something about the one that they were following and about his path, that Jesus, what was his path? His path was a path of suffering. And it wasn't just random suffering. He wasn't suffering just for the sake of suffering. He was suffering for the sake of other people. It's a redemptive suffering. It's a suffering that brings life. Jesus' suffering healed the broken relationship between man and God. Jesus' suffering was a generous gift to others. And so if they're going to get on his path, if they're going to follow him, they understand, yeah, I'm going to suffer for others. And so an event like this would almost be confirmation that we're on the right track here. What had Jesus taught them? Luke 6:22. "Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man," for the sake of Christ. Huh. Blessed are you. Do you know what blessed means? It's like happy. This classic backwards wisdom from Jesus. When people mistreat you in my name, you should be happy. It's backwards. And then true to form, he doubles down. Be glad in that day. Leap for joy. And then he gives them two reasons. Why should I leap for joy when people scorn my name? He gives them two reasons. One, he says, "For your reward is great in heaven. Don't forget your Father who sees all, who sees what is done in secret, who will make all things right in the last times, who will make you whole on anything that you've sacrificed for his name. Don't worry about that. Your Father sees." And also he says, "For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets." Yeah, you know, there's a rich tradition in the relationship between man and God. There's a rich tradition of people standing up and speaking for God and being told to shut up and get out of here by everybody else. That's how it goes. And so he's saying, yeah, when that happens, you'll be suffering, but you'll be suffering in good company. You'll be suffering with those who have stood and spoken for God. 1 Peter 4:13, "But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing." And you know what's really interesting? It's like you should rejoice because you're sharing something with Jesus, and that word is koinoneo. You've got fellowship with Christ. What is Jesus doing? He's giving himself for other people. And when you stand and you do that too, well, then you're standing next to him. You're in the trenches with Christ. And that is a reason to rejoice. They were honored to have solidarity with Christ. I'm not sure that we still have these same values in our culture the way that other times we have. This idea of being honored to stand with someone who is worthy and honorable, to stand with your champion. You know, just get in your mind, like, who do you actually look up to? Who do you truly look up to? Would you not be honored if you could stand with them? If you could stand with Martin Luther King and endure insults with him, you would be honored to do that. You'd be honored to go and spend a night at Valley Forge with George Washington. You know what I'm saying? Like, there's something cool about that. My son is 5 years old. He's still at the age where he thinks that everything I do is great, which I know will go away soon. But right now, I mean, I'll take it all the way right now. And I was out a while back, I was out painting our house out on the outside, and he comes out and he's looking at me and he's like, "What are you doing?" And I was like, "I'm painting." And you could just see he was like, "Cool, that is so cool." And so he disappeared and I was working. And all of a sudden I kind of sense a presence behind me, and I look and he's gone and changed clothes. And he's got his grubby clothes and he's put a belt on and he's got his plastic tools in his belt. And he's just kind of standing back there. I'm like, "You want to paint?" He's like, "Yeah." So I let him paint. And of course, right away he gets paint on his elbow. And he's like, "You know, am I going to be in trouble?" And I was like, "Dude, no, you're not in trouble. You're painting. Look, I got paint all over me. You get paint on you when you're painting." And so like a little while later, when we come inside, you know, mom and sister in there, he comes walking in and he's standing tall. He's got his chin up. And I swear he's got his elbow out like this. Wants people to see. Been painting with dad, you know. It's like a badge of honor. How much more worthy is Jesus Christ and his mission in this world, the most important mission that ever, how much more worthy is that than my stupid painting project? How much more worthy is he than our best human heroes? And they're like, we got to share with him in what he does. They're on cloud nine. They're honored to have solidarity. They knew that they were suffering for something that actually mattered. We suffer for all kinds of things in this world, and a lot of it doesn't matter for anything. Here's something that actually matters eternally, that still matters now 2,000 years ago, that will matter 5 trillion years from now. It will still matter. You see what I'm saying? There's something amazing about that. And so the result is this: they had this mindset. They were ready to suffer. Bring it on. We're ready to suffer with joy. I think it's just very challenging. So maybe you're sitting here and you're like, "Okay, this is cool, but what is the relevance here? I mean, I live in America. This is the 21st century. First Amendment. I'm probably not going to be flogged for proclaiming Christ." But there's I think two things that we've got to keep in mind here. Number one is, okay, but that's a unique benefit that we enjoy. But that's not the case of many, many millions of Christians around the world who do threaten intimidation and persecution right now today. And we have to be sober about that when we read a passage like this. It's not just a fascinating, interesting study of psychology. This is a lifeline to many loyal followers of Christ right now today in our world. That's very important. Number two, for us here, let's say you're never persecuted. Even if you're never persecuted, don't you need this same mentality? If you're never persecuted, but you're going to follow in Jesus' footsteps, then I can tell you that you will be acquainted with suffering. If you're going to go hard for Jesus Christ in this life, it will cost you something. It will cost you your time. It will cost you your energy. It will cost you frustration and heartbreak. It will cost you opportunities to do other things. It will cost you comfort and entertainment. It will cost you all the things that it costs you to make other people more important than yourselves. And when it costs you something, anytime you step out in his name and it costs you something, you're sharing in the sufferings of Christ. It's not just the special attitude we need in the worst times. The idea is that this is a permeating mentality. I'm willing to live in a sacrificial way toward others. And I've already counted the cost of that in advance. It's par for the course. In other words, this attitude is essential equipment for our mission and our ministry today. If you've got in your mind that my life is going to be about ministry for Christ, okay, then a basic fundamental here is how I'm going to respond when that costs me something, because it will. And I think it's particularly challenging in our culture because we're pretty good at avoiding suffering in general as a culture. We're masters of it. It's like our top value, avoiding suffering. And so it makes it all the more important for us to wrestle with and strive after. And I think a little goes a long way. If we can get this attitude even a little bit, it will really stand out. What would happen if we adopted their mentality towards suffering in our ministry? I wonder how different my ministry would look if I wasn't constantly factoring in how convenient or inconvenient it is for me. This is challenging. First Peter, he says this attitude is like a weapon that you arm yourself with. He says, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Arm yourselves with the same purpose. Hoplizo. Hoplon is a tool or a weapon or an implement. There's the verb, to take up a weapon, to make ready or to equip. He's saying, equip this mentality towards suffering. Equip that like a weapon. Don it. Wield it. And I think that there's a command. He's commanding them to do that. He's not saying, I noticed it's cool you have that. He's saying, you should have that. Take it up. There is a choice. There is a choice that we can make about our attitude towards suffering. I cannot choose whether I will suffer or not, and I cannot choose how much I will suffer in most cases. But I can definitely choose what my attitude will be when it comes. And he says, you need that as your essential equipment for following Christ, that there is a choice here. And then he gives them a dichotomy. He says, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. He's saying you can live out the rest of your days in the flesh for two things. You can live for the lusts of men, for all the desires and just whatever I feel like I want and need today. You can live for that, or you can live for the will of God. There's a fork in the road. There's a decision. You can live your life for your appetites and desires, or you can live for something much greater. Now, I don't know about you. I am convicted up one side and down the other. I mean, I feel like a hypocrite even like saying this stuff to you guys. Live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lusts of men. That is, living for the lusts of men could be like the like topic sentence of my life. Okay? I am a master at living for my appetites and desires. I think a lot of people wake up every morning, you know, ask yourself this, what's the purpose of my life? What's my core desire? What am I trying to actually accomplish? I think for many of us, it sounds something like, the purpose of my life is to be as comfortable as possible for as long as possible. I mean, I can get behind this philosophy, could you, right? I would like to be really comfortable today and keep that going as long as possible. That's pretty much my goal. That is my dog's philosophy of life. That's exactly how his interests are divided between two things. They're divided between obtaining food and staking out the best spot on the furniture. He believes that the furniture is there for him. And so if we have friends over and all the seats are taken, he actually gets anxious and starts panting. He won't lay on the floor. That would be beneath him. Preferably, he would like an arm so he could prop himself up. And so we have dog hair all over the furniture. If you come to my house, you'll see. Well, here, I'll show you. I've got a picture in a second. But I forgot this slide. Here's a map of this philosophy to avoid. So here's life. And there's these icky green blobs of suffering. And so I just make my way. And here I come. And whoa, going to see, avoided those two right there. And things are going, ugh, nope, don't want to go that way. So, oops, that's not good either. Ah, there we go. And this is kind of how we navigate. This is our navigational chart for life. Here's my house. This is a giant sheet of cardboard that we put on the couch to keep the dog from laying on it all day and covering it with cardboard. But the reason I took this picture is because, just to show you how undaunted he is, he's actually in this picture. He spent about 20 minutes getting himself under the box, and he is curled up underneath there. It was an amazing act. He's on a pillow, too. Somehow he pulled that off. Sometimes he lays on top of it. He scoots it over with his butt. It's impressive, and you realize, it's because he doesn't have anything else to do. Like, this is his whole ambition for the day. He's like, I will get comfortable, and I will spend all my energy on it. That's fine. That's what he's doing. Finally, we got so desperate, we got one of those dog beds, you know, like, here you go. Like, instead of the stick, we went with the carrot. You know, look, a cushy double, you know, lay here. He uses it. It's like, thanks for the pillow. But I cannot judge this animal, because I can totally get on board with this philosophy. Willing to go to any length in the name of comfort, all of his resources are devoted to the cause. I think we tell ourselves, you know, a trouble-free life, that is the norm. Everyone else seems to have a trouble-free life. Facebook says everyone's life is great. And I deserve that, and I expect that. And if it's not like that, then what's going wrong? We completely ignore the fact that we're living in a fallen world. No, a trouble-free life is the norm that I deserve and expect. And if I get that, when I get that, then I will be happy. Don't you kind of believe that in the quiet of your heart? When I finally get that, then I will be happy. But is that true, though? If that is true, then we should be the happiest and most fulfilled people who have ever existed on the face of the earth. Because we are by far the most comfortable, the most climate controlled, the most entertained, the most expendable income ever of people who have ever lived. We should be brimming with satisfaction in our lives. And we're not, are we? And you know why? Because you're not a dog. You are a human being. You are made in the image of God. You are created in good for good works. You are his masterpiece, made to matter eternally. And you will never be satisfied, no matter how comfortable your dog bed is. No, we need something way more than that to be satisfied. So this is Peter's challenge. You can live your life for comfort, and you'll be empty when you get it, and miserable when you don't. Or, he says, you can live for the will of God. To live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. You can live for something that actually matters. That's what Peter and the guys had in Acts chapter 5. That's why they were able to rejoice. Because how they felt that day was not the most important thing. But it will cost you some comfort. You can live for the one, or you can live for the other. You really can't have both. So here's your new map then. Yes, there's much suffering, but there's also something that matters. There's a purpose. And if I have a purpose in my life, then I'm able to move right through the suffering. It propels me through, because avoiding those blobs is not the most important thing. That's clearly how they're operating in this passage. Some things are worth suffering for. And so when we choose an attitude of readiness to suffer in Christ's name, we equip a powerful weapon. I just want to read for you, just to wind this up, I want to read a quote from one of my favorite books, the Watchman Nee book, The Character of God's Workman, where he describes this attitude of readiness to suffer, and I think he just nails it. Here's what he says. He says, having the mind to suffer speaks of my readiness before God to suffer. I am willing to go through trial, and I choose the path of hardship. It is up to the Lord whether or not to put suffering in my path. But on my part, I am always prepared to suffer. The problem we face is that many brothers and sisters shrink back from the slightest provocation. They do not possess the mind to suffer. When the Lord arranges to let us have a favorable environment, without any lack in material things and with a relatively healthy body, we can serve him daily and well. But once we encounter a little trial and meet up with the slightest trivial problem, our whole being collapses. This betrays the fact that we do not have the heart to suffer. How can we possibly stand any test if we do not have such a heart? A person who lacks this character attitude shall find his labor in the Lord limited. Oh, man. That sentence hurts, but it's so true. A person who lacks this character attitude shall find his labor in the Lord limited. For when the outside demand exceeds his ability, he will immediately withdraw. He is unable to sacrifice at all. He can only be engaged in the smoothest service during the most convenient days. He needs the Lord to remove all the obstacles for him so that he may work peacefully. Yet how surprising that a person who serves the Lord should make such a demand. It's really true. Think about the limit. If I say, I will work if I'm comfortable, think about the limited range of things God can actually ask you to do on a given day that you will be willing to do. It's pretty narrow. Super narrow sometimes. And it neutralizes us. So here comes, you know, just imagine, here comes an opportunity to do good, a small opportunity. You look across the room. You notice that that person who's kind of an acquaintance of yours, they look downcast. They're having a tough day. I can see that something is going on with them. And you get this little spark of idea, like, I could go find out about that. I could go see what they need. And then what does your mind do when you think? I can tell you exactly what my mind does. The minute I think that, I'm like, yeah, but it's not really a good time. It's kind of inconvenient right now. Plus, I might fail. Like, why do I think I could help them? Who am I? I'm just being arrogant. It's really not in my routine. I didn't have time mapped out for this, and I don't have time right now, actually, because I'm pretty busy, and it also sounds kind of difficult. I'm not really good at those things. I'm not gifted in that area. Someone else surely could do better. Plus, it might be awkward. I've never really talked to them. What if they don't want to talk to me just socially? It might show how weak I am in these areas, and I'm really not up for that today. And I think God didn't put it on my heart. So, you know, I could do that all day. I could give you reasons all day why I will not go over there. And what's the result? I'm not going over there. Totally neutralized. Here's my challenge. Is there a decision that you have been holding back on because it probably will include some discomfort? That's a good thing to wrestle through in prayer, I think. Is there a decision? I'm looking at a scenario and I'm like, I sort of know what I should do, but it's probably going to be uncomfortable, so I'm out. That's the challenge of this passage. What if we think like those apostles did, even just for a little bit? Man, I think that would just lift the lid off of the capacity for God to use us. He wants to use us. I think this is the bottleneck for a lot of us. If we head into our ministry with zero tolerance for suffering, then we will be stymied and accomplish little. That's a fact. But when we adopt a mind to suffer, like Watchman Nee says, even in minor ways, we free God's hands to use us readily and to realize full potential he has in mind for each one of us. I believe that. That's what Nee said. He says, yet this is an awesome weapon before which Satan is unquestionably bound. So that's the challenge. Let us take up this awesome weapon, even in a small way. I think that it will have a big impact. That's certainly what they did. The last verse reads, and every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. So there's your rising action for next time. They go right back out there. They do not relent. And so next week, we'll talk about another challenge to the church. That's what I had for Acts chapter 5. Let's pray together. Just thank you for passages like these, Lord. Thank you for the scriptures. We come to them and we just encounter someone who is totally different from us, you. And yet, at the same time, totally right and a breath of fresh air and something that challenges us in your goodness. And we're grateful for that. Help us to each see the next tiny step that we can take to become a little bit more like you. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.